Good evening, church. Let's open up in our Bibles to Hosea, the first chapter. Okay, we have a couple messianic prophecies from the prophet Hosea, and this is Hosea chapter 1, part 2. So we will cover a little context here by way of discussion, talk a little bit about verse 10, and jump back on in here. So for the sake of starting here, let's start in chapter 1, verse 10. And read through verse 1 of chapter 2. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Asked us to think about a couple things last week. One, which we'll get to later, we're covering messianic prophecy, and in large, what we covered last week was a prophecy of the Gentiles coming into the church, and we'll touch on that again. But now, not to separate Jesus from his church or from the Spirit, but if we covered everything in the Old Testament that was prophetic of the church or the Spirit or Jesus or the covenant, then, I mean, we would just read the whole thing. So, trying to really focus in on those prophecies that were fulfilled through Jesus' coming in his earthly ministry, and then some of those as far as he would ascend and take his place on the throne. So, the first question was, if we spent so much time talking about the church, where's the Messiah? He's in here. Okay. So, hopefully you read through that again and found that. We'll come to that later. And the second thing that I had us think about was perhaps the significance of the living God. Again, we read our Bibles and God is called the living God quite often, but he's called many things. And so with the author and perfecter of our faith choosing his words and choosing them carefully, I believe that this is intentional and done on purpose. So hopefully we were able to think about that. A little bit of running start here on some context. Okay, so the Lord comes to Hosea, says, go get yourself a wife. So he finds himself Gomer, knowing ahead of time that she's not going to stay faithful. All right, and this whole picture, the very life of Hosea himself is a representation of Israel's lack of faithfulness to their creating God, Yahweh. So he gets three kiddos out of the deal. And first one's Jezreel, which means to sow. And if we look in verse 4, he was told to name the firstborn son Jezreel for a little while, and I'll punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So for you gardeners out there, you're probably a little more meticulous with where you sow your seeds. But, you know, his name's Jezreel, and Hosea is told to name him Jezreel because Israel is about to get scattered. Okay? So, yeah, put your hand in the bag of seed and, you know, there they go. And as they disappear down into the field. Okay? Verse 6, Hosea's second born is a daughter, and he names her Lo Ruhamah. And what we saw there is that Lo is going to mean no. So, Ruhamah, okay, means compassion, and low would mean no. So no compassion. So we've got scattered, no compassion, and then the third born, which is a boy, his name, verse 9, he says, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. So Ammi means, okay, not my people. And so we can hear, and we'll read the New Testament verses again tonight, but, you know, we can hear those New Testament verses where this is quoted, where God will take a people who is not his people, and there they'll be called the sons of the living God. OK, Okay, he will not have compassion. Those who had not received compassion will receive compassion. So not only is Hosea's wife a picture of Israel's lack of faithfulness to their God, but his very children's names are laying the groundwork for God bringing in the church. So we covered that last week. What I did want to do by way of review here in verse 10. Did I read verse 1 in chapter 2? Did I skip that? Okay. So in the end of verse 11 there, he says, great will be the day of Jezreel. So we'll notice there, like, bad is the day of Jezreel. And now we see good is the day of Jezreel. So that's going to come back to the sowing of the word, the name there, Jezreel. And then the next verse of chapter 2 says, say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. And so we'll kind of cover that last. So verse 10 starts off here. It says, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So let's go ahead and go on over to Isaiah chapter 10. I think the big thing we want to pick up from here is, didn't the Lord just tell Hosea that he was going to punish the house of Israel and that he was going to scatter them? Okay, he did. So we read this prophecy from God to Hosea saying the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, and we, you know, we should be hearing the words that God said to Abraham. Okay, innumerable will your descendants be, more than the stars of the heavens. So what we want to notice here is that Israel is going to be scattered. It's going to be whittled down and punished. Many are going to die, but yet the prophecy still remains true that it will become numerable. Okay? So in Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 20, it says, Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so what we see here in Isaiah, being a few years after Hosea, okay, is, so when God's saying to Hosea, I will scatter the people, what Isaiah is saying is, when Israel is scattered, there will be a remnant, a very small amount that survive. Okay, and this is what we covered last week. So, how do we make sense of this? What am I trying to say? So, if you've ever read your New Testament and seen that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? So it's like, okay, and we have all these New Testament guys and these people who can trace their lineage. Like, I thought the northern 10 tribes got wiped out by Assyria. Yes, they did. But there was a small amount of those Israelites who were listening to the prophets, like prophets Hosea, like the prophet Isaiah, okay, and escaped, is what Isaiah says, escaped. Now, they likely trickled south down into Judah, okay, where they would have remained and lived, carried on the 10 tribes of Israel, and then gone on with Judah into the Babylonian captivity, so that way all of the tribes are preserved from Abraham to Jesus, okay? So what we have here is the Lord telling Hosea that the stomp on Israel's coming. Okay? But yet Israel will still be numerable. Well, how does that happen? Well, how it happens is, in Isaiah 10 verse 20, is a small amount of Israel escape. Now, Israel got in trouble in the first place because it kept relying on the world instead of relying on the Lord. Okay? And so these faithful who escape in verse 20 says they will really, truly rely on the Lord. Okay, verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. So here's how I can... Here's how I can wrap this all up real quick and just move on, if you can answer this question for me. So, if I've explained this right, wait. So Israel's a great nation. They come up out of Egypt. There's lots of them. And then God's saying, I'm going to smack them. And Isaiah tells us that when that happens, a very small, small amount are going to survive. Okay? And so that's what he said here in the last few verses. Those few who make it through. Okay? He says, even though they were like the sand of the sea, they will be whittled down to a small amount. But the promise to Hosea is that the nation of Israel will return back to being numerous like the sands of the sea. How is it fulfilled? Through the Gentiles coming in. Okay, so we see Israel's numerous, numerous, numerous. God, with the rod of Assyria in his hand, smacks Israel. They get whittled down to this tiny little remnant. They get through the Babylonian captivity. They get through to Jesus Christ. Jesus comes. The gospel goes out. And now the promises that were given to Abram are being fulfilled, as we see them in Galatians chapter 3. And that's running right in line with this. So that's everything we covered last week. Let's grab a couple of New Testament verses where Hosea chapter 1 is being referenced. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. You see there where Isaiah 10 is most of the major prophets write things very similar to what we read in Isaiah. Okay, the captives are coming, rely on the Lord, there's a faithful remnant. This isn't like distinguished language for Isaiah chapter 10. But Isaiah 10 is great because it's quoted in Romans 9. Okay, so what we're going to see is Hosea 1 and Isaiah 10 are quoted in Romans 9. All right, so it's going to kind of put this thing together for us in a nice little package. If we start in chapter 9, verse 22, it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even to us, whom he also called, not from a Jew, from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Here's the proof text to support the incoming Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, her who is not beloved, beloved. And in that place it shall be said to them, you are not my people, there they should be called sons of the living God. Okay? Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, proof text for the Jews, that the Jews would not be left desolate. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Okay? Again, just kind of very quickly covering some things we covered last week. Pause here for a second. Comments, questions. All right. Our second New Testament reference to Hosea chapter 1 is found in 1 Peter 2, but don't go yet. I do want us to back up just a little bit in Romans 9 and just grab something here that's going to fit within the realm of what we're talking about. Okay, so in Romans 9 verse 1, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. So it's important because it's setting the context for the section we read there in verse 22 through about 28, where we see Hosea and Isaiah are being referenced. Okay, but the point here is, Israel did reject God. They rejected God all the way to the point where, God's got Hosea lining up his kids and he's just naming them disobedient, unfaithful, unforgiven, scattered. I mean, he's just, okay, because that's what Israel did, okay? And then, they really messed up when they crucified the Messiah, all right? So the scriptures are very clear here. Okay, God's people rejected him. Does that mean that God's plan failed? Is that God's fault? I mean, the world would like to think that that God's plan failed. Okay, and they would really like to get us back to a state of Israel so we could get the kingdom back to the proper people, the Jews. But what we see here, the Holy Spirit's teaching, is that just because Israel rejected God does not make God look bad. And that is not God's plan failing. Okay? And then, what does he do to begin to support that statement? He's like, Abraham. Okay? Who are the true descendants? Is it those who are heirs according to the flesh? I like how the Holy Spirit even plugs this in here, if you haven't noticed that before, in verse 7. Okay. Well, in verse 6, he says, it's not like the word of God has failed. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Okay. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Did Abraham have more sons than Isaac? Okay. Are the other boys heirs according to the promise? No. So, the Spirit even plugs this in here in verse 7. Isaac, your descendants, will be named. You see that? So, we understand, again, spiritual Israel, the true Jew is the one who's indwelt with God's Spirit, who's partaking of these promises that were given to Abraham. But even from a physical perspective, like, Paul's really trying to work on the Jewish mind here. He's like, hey, guys, like, not, like, Is he a Jew who's are those descendants according to the flesh? Like, look at all the kids Abraham had, and only one of them is the true line. He says, in Isaac your descendants shall be. Okay? Now we know that it doesn't stop there with Isaac, and that's gonna branch to those who are of the faith of Christ Jesus are true descendants of Abraham, and I believe we understand that, and we covered it last week. But I just wanted us to see there, even from a physical perspective, Paul's like, the line went through Isaac. So there's your first clue that not everyone from Abraham is of Abraham. Okay? So, again, my point being here is that, okay, Israel rejected God and God dealt harshly with them. Okay? But it's not as though his plan failed. And the proof text is Abraham. His plan this whole time was for these promises that were originally given to Abraham ahead of the law to be fulfilled in the church. And then we keep reading on down, and then we run into our Hosea section that we read. So, our last New Testament verse, like I said, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's where I'm going to get to. Yeah. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people. So here's Hosea, verse 10. Not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there's our other place in the New Testament where our messianic prophecy is going to be quoted directly. Okay. Well, let's go back to Hosea. I want to get to one of those questions that I asked us there. So in Hosea chapter 1, this latter part in verse 10, which we just quoted, says, you are not my people. And it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Okay. So, again, not too, because maybe sometimes you can like dig too deep into this stuff and make something that's not there, okay? But we do understand, I mean, God goes by many names, okay? Yahweh, okay? The Almighty, Angel of the Lord, the Living God. So what do you think could possibly be the significance of using the Living God here is it's going to translate through into Romans. And your hint is the Gentiles are coming in. Any thoughts on that? I gave you a week to think about it. All right.
I would say he's a living God as opposed to all the false non-living gods of the pagans and the Gentiles.
That's what I definitely think. Okay, because when you are specifically talking about this is being fulfilled through the Gentiles coming in, well, they got to turn away from whatever it is that they're worshiping to turn to the one true God, right? And so that's the conclusion that I come to. So thanks, Kendall, for thinking of that ahead of time. And honestly, this popped into my head just from my daily Bible reading. If we go to Psalm 115, I finished Psalm 119 today. That took 20 minutes. I'm kind of poking around here looking at some other things real quick. Okay. Psalm 115. I was reading this a few days earlier, and it was like, huh. Oh, yeah. This is starting in verse 1. Okay. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be given glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. How true is that? Everyone who trusts in them. Okay. And it was like, oh yeah. Like, of course we know our God is a living God. But how important is that? Embedded in prophecy when you're looking to the Gentiles coming in. Okay. Anything that you worshiped that isn't the creating God of the Bible is not a God at all, and it is not alive. They got eyes, but they don't see. Got ears, but they don't hear. Okay. And we see this in Acts chapter 14. Again, Jared touching on this in class a few times. So Paul gets a guy who's been lame from his mother's womb in Acts 14 and has him stand up and he walks and the crowds are like, oh! If you look at the end of verse 11, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Okay, all right. So they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And so we got all this idol worship going on. And then in verse 14, it says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed down in the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from those vain, dead, not living things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is in them. And that's why I said earlier, if you are going to turn to the creating God of the Bible, okay, that was the message in Acts. Okay, you turn away from these things, they're dead, they're vain, and you turn to the living God who has created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. So just a couple comments I had on the living God there. I'll pause here for you guys for a moment. Get a couple comments in here, and then we'll get into verse 11.
That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul, praised the Thessalonians for. When he talked about the Word of God had gone forth from them, he said, the report was what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God.
Yeah. So, I'm not trying to stand here before you saying that like this living God is some like secret code word. It's just notice that our God is living, and it is an important part of the message when people are turning away from idols and false gods, which is the same thing, and turning to the Lord. And so that's a great comment, Kevin. And the Lord praises the Thessalonians for turning away from their pagan ways and turning to the true living God.
I liked Romans 8, and it talked about being heirs, and then, you know, we're glorified as well. And I was thinking of, you know, Jesus being alive, but then also Hebrews, you know, the word is living and active. So I just thought that was a cool side point as well. Living yeah. word, living God.
yeah. Yep. Our God is alive. And we keep going there in Hebrews, and Jesus lives continually to make intercession for us. So, yeah. Very thankful that Jesus is alive. It's through the life that he lives that we can have access to the throne and have spiritual life ourselves and not to be dead in our trespasses. Any other comments? Those are some good ones. Jared had something, but he's going to let it go, it looks like. So we'll catch you later. Okay, all right, back to Hosea. It's interesting how these things work, you know. It's like, you know, we can read 30 to 40 verses in a psalm and cover it in half an hour, and we covered half of verse 10 in a day and a half. It's like, wow, you know. But yeah, just really, really cool stuff. So verse 11 says, "The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Yeah, so you have Judah and Israel, and they're in a position where they're needing to be gathered together. You know, it's how we were doing it in the house before we left here. Is I just sat down in the living room next to these shelves that we have, and that's where the toys go. And I'm like, "Come here, kiddos, you're gonna pick up this living room, okay?" And we gathered the toys in. Okay, and Reagan gathered some toys in, and Ethan gathered some toys in. And so what that language tells us then, if it's in a position where it's needing to be gathered in, then that means that it's been scattered. Okay, and you know, we only have one set of toys, like these metal little airplanes, and they are the worst to step on. And they might actually beat the Legos. I'm not really sure. We don't have Legos in the house yet, so I haven't stepped on too many of those. But, you know, that, I mean, I'm sure we've all seen toys just strewn across the living room. It's just scattered, okay? And so God's going to have to bring them in. And so we see two things in this picture. Potentially, that the scattering, because the language for scattering earlier in Hosea 1, Jezreel, the language is very directed towards Israel. But if God is going to have to gather Israel and Judah, then that would let us know that Judah ends up scattered as well. Okay. That's not a leap, because we see that that's exactly what happens at the hands of the Babylonians. Okay. But then the second thing that we notice with this language is that they are divided. I mean, it's Israel and Judah. Okay, and so there is a time period where the nation is split, but was not meant to remain this way. If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us a little bit of education here on what Jesus was able to do between separated groups. Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time, that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off," I mean, that sounds a lot like, "was not my people," right? Okay. You who were alienated, you who were scattered, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near, are my people, have received mercy by the blood of Christ. For he himself, this is Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So Israel and Judah are going to have to be gathered together, okay, which means that they were separate, but was never meant to remain that way. And Jesus Christ was able to come, being the God of peace himself, to reconcile both groups into one. And I personally haven't done, like, you know, as much digging into this as maybe I have some other things. But man, you read through those major and minor prophets, and you have language of the restoration of Israel. You have language of the restoration of Judah, and it almost just has this tone running underneath it that it's foreshadowing the coming in of the Jews and the Gentiles into one body. You know, because it's like, you know, if the scripture says God will restore Judah. Well, they're Israelites, descendants of Isaac, right? And then in the next verse, they're like, and God will restore Israel. What was he talking about there? Well, the language pretty strong coming through as we see Jesus is able to take two groups that are alienated from one another, the Jew and the Gentile, and bring them on in together. So just it's kind of something that's been in the back of my mind as I've been reading through Hosea. All right, now I can ask the second of my two questions. Where is the Messiah? In Hosea chapter 1. Who found it? I don't even think it's like a hard question. I just wanted you guys to go and look. Larry, you got it?
One leader.
The leader. Okay, so we've spent so much time talking about the kingdom, but the kingdom has to have a king. And look, there he is. They are unified. Judah, Israel, gathered together, unified. What's unifying them? They're one leader. Huh, not, I mean, that section we read in Ephesians, right there, right? Jesus breaks down the dividing wall, okay, the law, and is able to usher in two groups together through peace. They'll go up from the land. Let's see if we can just have a little bit of discussion here, and that would save us from having to go through a bunch of verses. But they are unified under one leader. And the literal there in verse 11, which can be translated in a few different translations, is one head. I mean, now that really makes sense, right? Israel and Judah are going to be gathered together, and they are going to be unified. And what's unifying them is the head. So now Ephesians and Colossians are just really starting to ring through our memory bank, right? Jesus is the head of the body, and the body is the church. Okay? I think maybe between those two books, Ephesians and Colossians, I think Jesus is called the head of the church at least four times. Okay? And that's not even including 1 Corinthians 12. Okay? So, they're going to be united under the one leader. And what's really cool there is the literal is like literally united under the one head. And we understand is the body of Christ, his church, that we are united underneath the head, which is Christ Jesus. And so there's our Messiah. I think because it is a messianic prophecy study, we should look at one of these. So we'll grab the one that's in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Okay, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that's where Jesus is in Hosea chapter 1 in the 11th verse. He is the one leader. Okay. Just a couple more things to hit here, and we'll... Yes.
But Matthew 23. Did you check
that out? It's not in my notes. Go for it.
Okay. Jesus, you know, when he's getting after the scribes, Pharisees, and such, makes some pretty interesting comments. Verse 8, I'll start reading here in Matthew 23. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ.
Yep. That's really good tie-in messianically.
Yep.
Proven it's Christ.
Yeah, appreciate that, Kevin. Yeah, because I like that language there in Hosea. They're unified. Well, what's unifying them? The one leader. And so Jesus' words coming in there through the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, that's his position and his position alone.
And Jeremiah chapter 31, there's a lot there, but starting about verse 18. But verse 21, their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me, capital me. For who would dare to risk his life and approach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Yeah. So just another Old Testament correlation to make the point that that was definitely Christ, because there's nobody that's going to approach Jehovah God on their own accord.
Yeah, really, really appreciate that tie-in there, Jared. Yep. Any others at this time? Yeah, Justin.
Just a question, because it blew by me when I first read that. They'll appoint for themselves, which really threw me off. I understand the one here, one, and as they're gathered together. And that's why I'm like, yeah. I understand in them making a choice and not having any other false idols. That's the only way I can really come to that.
That's how I arrive at that.
Okay, all right.
Yep.
I was like, they're not going to appoint like for themselves, like, you know, the Christ. Yep. So, all right.
Yep, kind of going back to, because you really got to work with people because, like, listen, this message is meant for every human that exists. Okay, like, we were literally made for this. And so there's a hardening that goes on, and it's done by sin. And so it's what makes the world callous to the message sometimes. But, you know, you talk to the average person. Okay, an overwhelming majority of them are interested in the idea of eternal life with God, remission of their sins. Okay, what you really got to work on with people is that comes with living your life as a living and holy sacrifice in return. Right? So what you really got to work with people is understanding that, yes, you can be benefactors of these promises, the forgiven sins and eternal inheritance in heaven with God forever, but you then have to turn around and serve and worship him the rest of your life. And so we just kind of explain, like, you got to count the cost, and there's that process that goes on in the mind. And so, yeah, it's like we are appointing, when we turn to the Lord in repentance, we're saying, God, you're the appointed God of my life, and I am no longer the God of my own life. So that's how I also reconcile that language. Any other thoughts or comments on that? That's a really great point, Justin. Observation.
I think for some of these people that Paul was talking to, they did realize that there was a hope that they were missing in these other gods, but they didn't know what it was. They could feel it. And so when he came in and he was saying, hey, here's a living God that you can worship. Here's something that you can really put your hope and faith in. That brought their spirits alive because the other gods, anything physical that you work towards, you've seen it. You know, you reach it and you think you're going to be happy. You get there and you're not. Yeah. You know, and so that really kind of re-sparked the real spirit in them because you can't have any spirit worshiping something that's physical. You have to have that living God. And that's where that great hope in eternity comes from. And what you were saying earlier about eternity, you know, you really got to work for the service of Him. And that will spark people because, like you said, we are made for that. Because in eternity, we're going to be doing that regardless. We're going to be serving God regardless of what we've done here on earth in some way, you know. And you might as well spend the rest of your life, if you're a saint, you might as well spend the rest of your life trying to cultivate a way to be upgraded in the hereafter and have a position of authority with the Lord, serving through His Spirit. Otherwise, you know, it's just not going to be as meaningful.
Yeah, absolutely. And to your comment earlier, I mean, you know, people receive Paul's message, the gospel, of course, you know. I mean, we all have spiritual buttons, we all have spiritual shaped holes, and the idea is to put a spiritual object into it, not a physical object into it. And I probably should have said something more than I did, but when we were reading Psalm, and we were in there, and it was talking about these idols, these false things that the world worship, maybe even Paul's day and in our day, John. Like, you know, they have eyes and they can't see, and ears they can't hear, hands and they can't feel. And there's this little line in there that says, and those who have made them will become like them. And I kind of just chuckled and then just moved on. But it's like, okay, well, if you've ever done any reading on the Zeus, Hermes, and all the gods and stuff, and kind of hear the stories about what's going on in their godland, it's like the same chaos up there that's down here. Because they were created in the image of man. Yeah, and so that, I mean, yeah, it's like, okay, you know, what they created, they're just like. Because what they created is in their own image. And it's physical, it'll always fall short.
I was going to say, on the point for them one leader, that's what kind of that's what makes Christianity very different from... Yeah. True Christianity, different from a lot of things. If you look from a political standpoint, oh yeah, we got an election. You know, you got to choose from what, two. You know, if you go outside of that, maybe five, six. But the others didn't have a chance of winning. And was it rigged? I don't know. But yeah, however you look at it, we didn't really get to choose our leader. You know, and even the Jews. You know, they were born into Judaism. They were born into the nation of Israel. They really didn't get to choose. They could have left, but they weren't chose. It was by lineage. But if you look at Christianity, that's why we work so hard on the age of accountability. You know, you can be born into a Christian family, but when you hit that age of accountability, you choose whether you're going to follow Christ. And so I believe that's, you know, when it says they appoint or choose for them one leader, each person chooses to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. They aren't forced. It's a total choice. And that's, you know, I think something very unique about Christianity.
Yeah. Excellent point. And what separates it from all the other false religions worshiping false dead gods. It's like, you know, those spread by fear and propaganda and power. So, go ahead.
You're not going to finish that. this is actually a really good point in terms of combating the philosophical argument that humans created the God of the Bible.
Yeah. Oh, great point. Keep going.
Because the reality is that if you can look and what's the difference? Yeah. Well, why would humans create a God that, according to that same philosophical argument, we could never measure up to? Instead, you see what happens when mankind creates their own gods. They are just as flawed and just as unable to save for eternity as the people who created them. Yet mankind, if we were to have created a God, we would not have created a God that was perfect. Mm-hmm. We would have created a God that we could feel like we could relate to. Because without the Spirit, you cannot relate to what it means to be a child of God. So just in the general sense, it's a great argument against the philosophical approach.
Yeah. These are all really, really good comments. I appreciate them. Lorenzo.
That a point is really close, and I could be mistaken, but a lot of times they're tied in with declare. And so I just appoint a leader, declare a leader. So it's kind of a cool correlation.
Yeah, it goes back to Larry's comment, right? Yeah. So does that mean if I want to declare bankruptcy, I just have to stand in front of you guys and declare it? Is that, I declare. No. But we do call on the name of the Lord, though, right? So, yeah. I thought I saw some hands, but they were little ones. Okay. Well, now I have a choice to make. Oh, this works out really, really good. I'll just give you homework. Sound good? What I decided to do, again, because I'm like kind of having to pick and choose. Like, for instance, I had to skip Joel. It's so tough. I had to skip Joel. Okay. So what we're going to do then is, because we can't hit all of this stuff, we're going to grab Hosea chapter 3 next week. Read the whole chapter. I'm waiting for some of you guys to flip your page forward. And, okay, there we go. There's the smiles I was looking for. Okay, we're going to do Hosea chapter 3 next week. And then, because we have to, we're going to skip all the way to chapter 11 and cover chapter 11. But likely just the first like four verses there in Hosea 11. So what we can do is get some comments on the end of Hosea 1 next week and chapter 2, verse 1, because it's very important. I don't know if you guys noticed that in the way when we've been reading this in opening, but chapter 2, verse 1 is awesome if you've been following through the meaning of these names, okay? So, yeah, we're going to do some quick little grabs from chapter 3 and chapter 11 next week, so we have time just to hit chapter 2, verse 1 next week as well, and also touch on this, great will be the day of Jezreel. So hopefully I haven't lost you, but great is the day of Jezreel. Earlier in the chapter, bad was the day of Jezreel. So figure that out, okay? And then bring your thoughts next week.